My name is Corey, and I get to serve as the teaching pastor here at our Plain City campus. And we were gone for a few Sundays. We were on vacation. It's great to be back with you. We missed you extremely. And so it was one of those good to go on vacation and also really good to come back home at the same time. And today we're continuing in our series called Labels. This has been a series we've been in all summer long as we're moving through the Gospel of Luke, and we're really down to our last few weeks in this series. And each time we've met, we've seen how Jesus has engaged and reached out to those who are labeled, those who were considered on the fringes or too far from grace. And I hope by now we have our big idea. I've been saying it every single week, firmly cemented in our hearts and our minds and our lives, and that is that the gospel calls us to a life above labels. And as we jump in today, if you've ever heard a story, watched a TV show, or watched a movie that as you sat down or as you began to listen, it was simply just a story to you, and you're like, oh, I'm just watching this for entertainment purposes or whatever, and as you began to work through the story or watch the story or watch the movie, all of a sudden you found yourself like, oh my gosh, these characters, they're just like me. This story kind of mimics my life. It speaks to my life. It really is closely related to maybe my past or something in my past, right? Whether good or bad, all of a sudden you start to lean in and realize the story is much more than just a story. It actually kind of relates to your life. Well, that's exactly what unfolds in chapter 20 today in the Gospel of Luke. Jesus is talking to a crowd that after a little bit finds themselves in the very story Jesus is sharing with them, that finds themselves in the very characters that Jesus is sharing with them. And I believe today that if you and I would pay close attention, we're going to find application for our lives in the story that Jesus tells today. Now, we're going to be spending most of our time in the first few verses of Luke chapter 20. However, the setup for Luke chapter 20 actually begins in verse 19. And so kind of a roadmap for today, we're gonna look at kind of the setup to what Jesus is gonna share. Then we're gonna look at the story Jesus shared. Then we're gonna look at the explanation of the story Jesus shared. And then finally, the application to our lives today. So let's begin by looking at the setup. The setup begins in Luke chapter 19 and verse 45. It says this: He entered, he being Jesus, entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of robbers." And he was teaching daily in the temple. And it says the chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him. But they did not find anything they could do because all the people were hanging on Jesus's words. So as chapter 19 closes, kind of here's where we're at. It's the last week of Jesus's life. The triumphal entry has happened. Jesus is in Jerusalem. He goes into the temple, flips over all the tables, kicks out all of the merchants, and Jesus essentially sets up his headquarters in the temple from here on out. This all happens while it says the chief priests and the scribes and the religious rulers are seeking for a way to destroy him. They're seeking for a way to kill him. And that moves us into chapter 20. And the first 8 verses of chapter 20 says this: One day Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel. The chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came up to him and they said, "Tell us by what authority you do these things, or who is it that gave you this authority?" Jesus answered them, and he says, "I will also ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man?" And as they discussed it with one another, they said amongst themselves, right, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet." So they answered that they did not know where it came from. And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Here Jesus is teaching in the temple and where he kind of set up his headquarters, like we said. And verse 2 says that these religious leaders came up to Jesus. And the way that's written in the original language, those words came up, it's written to imply sudden hostility. They came up to Jesus with sudden hostility, you know, remembering for us that they were seeking to destroy him, that they were enraged at Jesus's ministry, they were enraged at his teaching, and they were certainly enraged in what he had just done in clearing the temple. So all of these religious rulers come to him and they ask the question, by what authority do you do what you do? Who gave you this authority? Now this was them saying, kind of in a nice way, who gave you a license to preach? Where did you go to school? Where did you get your degree from? Where are your ordination papers, right? Where's your certificate of being a pastor or a preacher or a teacher? Essentially what they're asking is, who do you think you are? And like he did, much of the time when asked a question, Jesus responds with a question. And he asked them, listen, tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? He says, if you can answer that, then I'll answer your question. And Jesus's question here, it's brilliant and it's clever. It's brilliant because all of these religious leaders, if they would answer Jesus's question correctly, what they were going to find was that they got the answer to their original question of by whose authority does Jesus do what he does. And it's clever because, you see, John the Baptist, he taught on sin and he taught on repentance and he baptized countless numbers of people. He baptized Jesus and he proclaimed Jesus as the Messiah, and he had this massive following that saw him as a prophet from God. Yet here's kind of the cleverness of it. These religious leaders had already rejected John's baptism and John's teaching at this point. So Jesus uses his own question to kind of explain not only who he is and by what authority he does, but to expose the hypocrisy of these religious leaders. Because here's the deal. If John the Baptist was from God and he was right in proclaiming Jesus as the Messiah, and if John was right in proclaiming Jesus as the Messiah, then Jesus really did have all authority. Well, the chief priests and the scribes and these religious leaders, they kind of huddle up and they start whispering amongst themselves and discussing amongst themselves, and they come to the answer. They come to the right answer, but they know Jesus has got them kind of in a pickle. So they break their little holy huddle and they come out and they say, hey, we don't know. We don't know the answer to your question. And Jesus says, well, you don't know the answer to the question? You really can't figure it out? Well, if you can't figure it out, if you can't answer my question, I'm not going to answer your question either. Now, here's what's amazing. This question of authority in these opening verses of chapter 20 really bumps into a great lesson and a great challenge for you and I today. And that is this, that someone or something always has authority in our lives. That someone or something will always have authority in your life and my life. That someone or something is going to sit on the throne of your life. That you and I, we build our lives off of some kind of authority, that our thoughts and our actions and our beliefs, whether we say it or not, even if it's the, well, you do you, I'll do me, you know, I kind of just go, all of us build ourselves on some kind of authority at some point in our lives. And sooner or later, just like these religious leaders here, we're going to bump into a moment, a decision, or a situation that confronts us with who or what truly has authority in our lives. And it's in these moments, right, that the reality of, does God's word really have authority in my life, kind of bubbles to the top? Or is it just what I think and what I feel? Or does Jesus really sit on the throne of my life? Or does something else sit on the throne of my life? Maybe it's my feelings or my emotions or what somebody else said or what Google says or what the TV says. Do I actually love in these moments and situations that confront us who's got authority? Do I love like Jesus has told me to love? Do I really reach out to those that are labeled and on the fringes and considered the outcast just like Jesus did? Or do I only love those that I deem easy to love? Am I lined up? Do I line up with Jesus in every area of my life, or do I kind of pick and choose? Like, it's easy to line up with Jesus over here. This is a tough one, so I won't over here. Here's what happened with these religious leaders, and here's what happens with us in these moments when we're confronted with who has authority. It's, does Jesus really have authority in your life and mine? to do what he wants in and with and through our lives. Because what we see is that something always holds and has authority in our lives. And Jesus confronts the religious leaders on this, and they balk at answering him. And so this is all part of the setup for what Jesus teaches in a story next. And beginning in verse 9, Jesus shares this story. And it says this. It says, he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard, and he let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit from the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Verse 11 says that the owner sent another servant, but they also beat this servant and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. Verse 12 says the owner sends a third servant. And it says these tenants, they also wounded and cast out this servant. Verse 13 says, the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? And he says, I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him. But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, ah, this is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours. And they threw him, the beloved son, out of the vineyard and killed him. So let's just take a look at this story for a moment. It says a man planted a vineyard. This was quite common during this time, especially during the first century, right? People planted vineyards all the time. It was farmland for them. And it says this owner, he let out the farmland, which means he rented out or he contracted out the farmland to some tenants. Now, here's what would go down. The owner would say, I'm going to rent this farmland out to you. I just need a certain percentage of the crop back. And I'm going to come at a certain point in time to grab this certain percentage. And the owner and the tenants would all go, great, we agree on these terms. We can move forward. The tenants really had a sweet deal, right? Because they lived on the property. They had the freedom to work the land however they wanted to work the land. They could be creative. No one was looking over their shoulder. They were simply being asked to manage what had been given to them. So they had all the benefits of the best of the land and none of the hassle of being owners. It says in the story that the owner, he went to another country for a long while. So he goes away so long that between the time that the crops are planted and that they come to bear fruit and the time has come for harvesting, he's not there. So what's he do? He sends a servant. That at the agreed upon time, he sends a servant to go get his share of the crop. Now this servant was an authorized representative of the owner who would bring back that share of crop to the owner. But verse 10, it says this, the tenants beat the servant and sent him away empty-handed. Well, the owner decides to send a second servant and a third servant. And these tenants beat and send those servants away empty-handed. Now, everyone Jesus would have been talking to at this point, because of their understanding for farming and renting out the land, would have been appalled at this point. They would have been enraged at this point about how the tenants had reacted, because they would have known, wow, these tenants really had a good deal. They had privileges and they had opportunities and they had freedoms and they made pledges and promises and agreements with this owner. But they acted wicked, and they acted rebellious, and they acted disrespectful towards the owner and all that they had. And after the first servant came and was beaten and cast out, it would have been completely acceptable for the owner to call the authorities or exact his wrath and vengeance upon those renting out the land for him. But he doesn't. Amazingly, this owner becomes unbelievably patient, gracious, and merciful. And he gives these tenants opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to choose and do what's right. And finally, as kind of a last-ditch effort, he says, you know what? I'll send my son. Because if I send my son, surely they'll respect me. And I just won't send my son. I'm going to send my beloved son because they'll get it then, right? They'll get it then. But in verse 14, we read that they see the son coming. They conspire to kill him, and they murder the son. And here's where the story ends. This is where the parable ends. And Jesus says in verse 15, he looks back at the crowd and he says, what will the owner of the vineyard due to them? Now listen, his crowd knew the answer. The crowd knew the answer. It was like, if you've ever watched a horror flick and you're like, don't go in that room, don't go in that room. We all know what's going to happen if you go in that room, and you're going to get what you deserve if you go in that room, and you're screaming at the television like, don't go in the room, right? And if that's not your genre of movies, that's cool. It's like a Hallmark movie, right? It's like a Hallmark movie. There's a guy, there's a girl, there's a little town. It's Christmas time. There's snow on the ground. There's coffee everywhere. She comes back home. She falls in love with her high school sweetheart, but she's got a big promotion in the city she's got to go back to. So it's, I love you, but I can't love you. It's time to go get on a plane. Uh-oh, snowstorm. She's stuck. She looks into his eyes. They realize they love each other. They kiss. They have reindeer, a Christmas farm, coffee, mochaccinos all over the place, right? We all know how it happens. And I'm going to watch about 40 of those with my wife by the end of this year. So it'll be great. And I'll be like, oh, is this the one? No, it's always the one. It's the same one, okay? Everybody Jesus was talking to knew how the owner would respond. He didn't have to tell them, but he does. He says out loud what everybody was thinking. Verse 16 says, the owner will come and destroy those tenants, and he will give the vineyard away to others. And everybody in the audience, their heads would have been nodding at this time. They would have been thinking, finally, justice is served against these tenants, right? But check this out. Right at about the time they were agreeing, they get it. They get it. They get it that they are in this story, that this story is their lives and is a mirror to their lives. And they realize, whoa, this just isn't a story. This just isn't a parable. This is us. This is our lives. And we know this because the next words out of their mouth would have gone from like agreeing. In verse 16, it says, surely not, right? They've gone from like, yeah, let's kill the tenants. Let's give the vineyard away to all of a sudden. No, you can't do that. When they realize it's themselves, you can't do that. You can't go there. You can't take away the vineyard. Now here's where the reality of the story comes into play. Here's where the explanation of this story comes into play. A man planted a vineyard. This man, this owner, is God the Father. The vineyard is the nation of Israel. Because when we go back to the Old Testament and we look at Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 7 and Psalm chapter 8 and verse 16 and Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 21, just to name a few, they all reference the nation of Israel as a vineyard. They reference Israel as the blessed, elect, chosen, fruitful vineyard of God. And the long journey this owner goes on is the 2,000 years of the Old Testament history. And while God, the owner, is gone on this journey, he puts tenants in charge of his vineyard, in charge of the nation of Israel. These Old Testament tenants are the kings and the priesthood and the spiritual leaders. The New Testament tenants are the high priest, the chief priest, the scribes and the elders, the very people that started this questioning off with Jesus that he's looking at. These tenants were to manage the spiritual growth and health of the nation of Israel and to see the people and the nation of Israel, God's vineyard, bear much fruit and give God glory. And throughout the 2,000-year journey that God was on, he sent different servants to his vineyard at different times. In the Old Testament, the servants, right? Prophets, all the way through John the Baptist in the New Testament. How did the tenants treat these servants? They brutally beat them. They gruesomely killed them. They stoned them. And they cast them out. Just listen to how Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 25 describes this. From the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt to this day, I have persistently sent all my servants, the prophets, to them day after day. Yet they did not listen to me or incline their ear, but stiffen their neck. Matthew 23 and verse 37, Jesus says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. Acts chapter 7 and verse 52, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one whom you now have betrayed and murdered. Let's not forget where we started, right? By whose authority? who has authority? Who has authority? Owners have authority. Creators have authority. And if God is the creator of all, and he is, and if God is ruler over all and owner over all, and he is, here's what we see in these verses. We get things out of whack when we try to step into God's shoes, right? Like the tenants in the story and like the religious leaders, we get our lives out of alignment when we try to be the owner of things and we try to be the authority over things. We learn here that God is the owner of all that we have, and we are the managers of what has been graciously given to us. That God is the owner of all that we have, and we are the managers of everything God has given to us. Here's what this means, right? Practically for you and I, this means your house is not your house. My house is not my house. Your car is not your car, and my truck is not my truck. It means our stuff is not our stuff, and your money is not your money. It even means your life is not your life, and my life is not my life. All of it has been given to you and I by our Heavenly Father, the owner, the creator, the giver, God. And he's entrusted it to us to manage it well. And every time we misplace or insert ourselves into the role of owner instead of manager, we try to fill God's shoes. We try to become the ultimate authority over things. And listen, today, three words, like if you're like, well, how do I know if I'm doing this in my life? Three words to maybe watch out for in your life, just practically speaking. Me, my, and I. Me, my, and I. Every time you hear me, my, and I, right, pride closely follows those three words, and pride comes before the fall. And if we go back to the Old Testament and we look at Lucifer right before he fell and became Satan, he says, me, my, and I, and he seeks to exalt himself above God. May we be mindful in our daily lives never to elevate ourselves above God, because he is the owner of all. And all that you and I have, whether it's much or whether it's little, it's to be managed well, because God has empowered you and I and given us great privileges and great benefits and great freedom to use what he's given us, to use it and to leverage it for his kingdom and to bear much fruit and to glorify him. So we have to have those eyes as we go about our lives. But before we go any further, I want to finish the explanation of things and then jump into that application. Just like that owner showed great patience and mercy and grace by sending servant after servant to the tenants, right? He finally sends his beloved son. Purposeful words used there by Jesus, right? His beloved son. God sends his prophets over and over and over again, and finally sends his beloved son, because surely they'll listen to my son. But most of us already know how the story ends, like in the parable. The beloved son, the one who came with all God's authority, the one whom God was well pleased with, is murdered and put on the cross by the very audience he's speaking to. Jesus tells this amazing parable connecting his audience with those in the story. And in doing so, he reaches back 2,000 years into history, but he also reaches forward, because 3 days from now, that very audience would murder the beloved son, Jesus Christ. It's a parable that is historic and forward-looking at the same time. And with all this in mind, Jesus wraps up his teaching in verses 17 and 18. It says this: he looked directly at them. And he said, what then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone, that cornerstone, will be broken into pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. Now, we need to understand what a cornerstone is. It's so very, very important for us before we leave today. When it came to building during the first century, the cornerstone was the most important stone in building. It was the bond between the two most important walls of a building. And the cornerstone, from the cornerstone, all the lines of the building would be set. From the cornerstone, the length and the breadth and the height and all the angles of the building would be taken from that cornerstone, right? Every other stone laid on top of and in association with that cornerstone would align with that cornerstone precisely. And if that cornerstone was not squared up, the entire building would not be squared up. Therefore, the cornerstone was cut with meticulous care when starting a building. And it was always, always the first stone laid. And to throw away the cornerstone or to begin building without the cornerstone, it would be considered unthinkable, foolish, mindless, and absurd. And so what Jesus does here in referencing a cornerstone, he's not only referencing something that would bring imagery to the audience he was taking, he was calling back to Psalm 118, 22 about the cornerstone that had been prophesied about, right? And in doing so and talking about the cornerstone, it's the key for the entire parable. It's the key to the question of by whose authority. It's the key to the tension between owner and manager. It's the key to application in these two verses because Jesus is days away from being crucified. What's interesting here, he's laying it all out. If we go back in Jesus' ministry when he would be like, I'm healing you, but don't tell anybody. I'm going to do this for you, but don't tell anybody. It's near the end of his life and Jesus, all bets are off. He's like, this is who I am. This is by whose authority I've come. And this is me. And what Jesus is making blatantly clear to his audience right now is that he is the chief cornerstone. Listen to 1 Corinthians 3:11. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which has been laid, which is Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 19 and 20 say this. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Verse 20 says this. Built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Here's the application. Here's the application for you and I today. What you and I do with Jesus is of highest priority in our lives. What we do with Jesus is of highest priority in our lives because here's the deal. Either Jesus has full authority in our lives or he doesn't. And some of his final words on this earth was, all authority has been given to me on heaven and on earth. What you and I do with Jesus is of highest priority because either God and Jesus are the owners of everything in our lives or they're not. The scriptures tell us all things were made through him, Jesus, and without him, Jesus, not anything was made that was made. He holds that authority because he is also the owner, right? All things were created through Jesus and for Jesus. He is before all things, and in him, all things hold together, it says in Colossians chapter 1. What you and I do with Jesus is of highest priority because we either build on Jesus or we reject him. There is no both and with Jesus. Jesus says, either you are with me or you are against me. Whoever does not gather with me scatters, he says in Matthew chapter 12. Jesus is the cornerstone for all things in life. And if we reject him, it holds eternal consequences because one day every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And on that day, God, the Father, the owner, his patience and his mercy and his grace will reach an end. And for those that rejected Jesus, the chief cornerstone, they will be crushed by his judgment, by his wrath, and they will be cast out of heaven for all eternity. And listen, I get it. That's hard. And we don't like to hear that because after all, it doesn't come natural for us to defer ownership and authority in our lives to someone else because we want to be the owners. We want to have all that authority. But listen, Jesus doesn't want anyone to be crushed. God doesn't want anyone to be cast out. God is unbelievably patient with us and those around us. He desires all to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth about Jesus, that Jesus Christ, his one and only beloved Son, came to be the Savior of the world, to offer forgiveness of sins and the free gift of eternal life. And God desires for all of us to put our trust, our hope, and our joy and find purpose in his beloved Son, the chief cornerstone. And so as we wrap up today, may we walk away. Another application point for us is this, that all of us build our lives on something. All of us build our lives on something. That something sits as the cornerstone of your life and mine. For some people, it's money. For some people, it's their knowledge. It's their profession. It's their job. It could be their kids. It could be their spouse. It could just be their own self or something else. But listen, all of us set the lines of our life on something. The breadth, the length, and the height of our lives all rests on something. And we all square our lives up to something. Something always sits as the cornerstone in your life and mine. And we build our lives off of that. And so what I want to challenge us with today is what if Jesus was that cornerstone? What if Jesus was the main building block in your life? And before you just go, yeah, got it, I'm already Christian, check, right? Like, what if Jesus was that in every single area of your life? Not just on Sunday, and not just when you and I need something from him, but every area, the areas people see and the areas people don't see in our lives. All the time, with everything. Let's just not flippantly leave today and go, oh, I believe in Jesus and I'm good. Is he truly the main building block and the cornerstone for all that you are today? Because what Jesus was trying to communicate with those in front of him and with us is that if we don't align with him, if we don't build off of, if we don't rest on, if we don't square up with him, our lives will ultimately, they'll be off. They'll be out of alignment. They'll be unstable and built on a faulty foundation. And one day when you take your last breath, if you haven't built your life on Jesus, if you've rejected the chief cornerstone, you will be crushed by him. You will be judged by him. And so this is so important because I believe if we're going to be the church that God has called us to be in Plain City, if you and I are going to be the people we're supposed to be, not just in this room on a Sunday morning, but in our spheres of influence as we walk out of here, if we're going to be the community that we're supposed to be, that where no one walks alone, that we're truly there for each other, that we're truly drawing life from God and pointing others to him, if we're going to love like Jesus loves the people that are hard to love, if we're going to serve like Jesus wants us to serve, right? If we're going to truly find a place and a peace and a purpose in our lives, then Jesus must be our cornerstone all the time and every area in our lives. I know recently I've been asking myself this in preparing for today. I've been asking, like, is Jesus really the cornerstone of everything in my life? Do I really see everything I have and look at it as Jesus is the owner and I'm the manager? Do I look at, like, Jesus, you truly have authority over everything in my life? And if I'm completely honest, I have some work to do in some areas. Or maybe the better way to say that is Jesus has some work to do on me in some areas of my life. But he's graciously teaching me some things. He's teaching me that life is better with Jesus as the cornerstone. Is it easy? Absolutely not. But there's a firm foundation when he is there. That life built on Jesus is totally worth it. Is it problem-free? Absolutely not, but it's purposeful and it's filled with meaning when he sits there. That life with Jesus having authority and ownership in my life is infinitely more fruitful. Is there tension between me being the owner versus the manager? You bet. But there's greater things with him in control than with me in control. May we see today that the best life for you and I is to know Jesus as your cornerstone. It's to have him as the foundation of your life and to set him first in your life. Aligning your life, aligning my life with him is actually what's best for us. And when we do, there's purpose, there's joy, there is much fruit to bear, and there's glory to God to be given, and there is a life worth living. Would you pray with me this morning? Heavenly Father, Lord, these scriptures are rich today and just barely scratching the surface of them. But the truth is extremely impactful, Lord. May we allow you ownership with everything in our life. And Lord, I know we're going to push back against that. And some of us are pushing back against that right now. But Lord, help us to see that things are infinitely better and more fruitful and profitable with you as the authority, and not only the authority, but the owner of everything. And so may we manage what we have well. May we start to see our life, our breath, our knowledge, parenting, our marriages, our friendships, where we work as opportunities to be leveraged for your kingdom. And if someone today is sitting here and saying, I've been building my life off of all this other stuff and Jesus has not been the cornerstone, and how do I do that and how do I get there? It's unbelievably simple. And it's unbelievably difficult at the same time. It's difficult because today you must find the end of yourself, the end of your pride, the end of me, my, and I, and you must surrender your life to Jesus. That's the hard part. The easy part is all you got to do is ask him. All you got to say is, Jesus, I believe in you. Today I'm surrendering. Today I believe that you came and you died and you rose again. And I want to ask forgiveness for being a sinner. And I'm asking you to come into my life. I receive you, Jesus. And I want to begin to build my life off of you. Help me to do that. I really don't know what all that looks like. But today, I want to start by simply saying, Jesus, I'm in. No more building off of me, my, and I. I'm building off of you today. I'm putting my faith and trust in you. Show me how it's infinitely better. Not just in the here and now, not just in the midst of struggles and difficulties, but in what's to come, in eternal life, in paradise with you. We praise you and we thank you, Jesus, for who you are. It's in Christ's name we pray.